I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them to Isaiah 40 this evening. Isaiah 40. I'm having us go to this passage because it is a portion that was quoted by Peter in the passage that we just had recited for us a little while ago. And this passage in Isaiah 40 is one of the great texts of the Old Testament. And it's a portion that we all ought to be familiar with. I gave you a handout tonight that has an outline of the study this evening. And on the back side was a picture that did not turn out very well. Someone asked me if this was an ultrasound or something like that. But it's supposed to be a sandstorm blowing through Judea. But my black and white printer didn't want to render that too well. If you'd like, at the end of the service, I can show you on my tablet what it's supposed to look like. But the reason I put that there is because it is an illustration of, a literal illustration of something that this passage speaks about. The scorching hot winds that blow through Palestine that can wilt grass overnight. Here in Southern California, we have our Santa Ana winds that are kind of nasty and cause a lot of problems, but in the lands of the Bible, they have a number of different kinds of winds that are similar, but much worse, so severe that they can literally kill vegetation overnight. Well, that image is used in contrast to the Word of God, which, no matter how many blasts may come against it, endures, though generations of people come and go. The main point of this portion in Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8 is what we're going to focus on. But in a world where everything passes away, God calls us to encourage His people with the hope of His promises. Now, my focus this evening is going to be on verses 6 through 8, but I'm going to spend a little more time than normal looking also at the verses around it, because those three verses, 6, 7, and 8, are really part of a beautiful introduction to Isaiah 40. Verses 1 through 11 is like a prelude for all of the prophecies that follow in 40 through chapter 66. So what I want to do firstly this evening is talk about the context of Isaiah's hope-giving prophecy. And then we'll look specifically at verses 6 through 8 on the constancy of God's hope-giving promises. So, firstly, we're going to talk about the context of Isaiah's hope-giving prophecy. But before we actually get into that, I'd like us to read verses 1 through 11. And as I read it, you're going to notice, I think, that there are four sections. There are, in a sense, four voices that speak words of encouragement to Judah and Israel. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been pardoned, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Let's speak about the context of Isaiah's hope-giving prophecy. Isaiah is speaking in these words to Israelites of a later time. To understand what I mean by that, you have to consider what was Isaiah's earliest mission. Recently, we've preached through parts of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is told by the Lord that he is to preach judgment. And Isaiah asks, how long? And the Lord says, until there's nothing left. You are a prophet of judgment. But that's not all that God calls Isaiah to preach. He also has here, from chapters 40 to 66, a collection of prophecies made at different times that all speak of future salvation and glory for Israel. First, there must come judgment, but then there will be glory. The curses of the covenant of Mount Sinai were falling on the heads of Judah. And Isaiah tells them not to expect any reprieve. And God tells Isaiah, don't expect these people to repent. But Isaiah also foresees that while that generation and the generation shortly after him would be judged, there would be another generation of Jews that God would save. And Isaiah writes these chapters more for their benefit. He writes these words of prophecies 150 years before Jews are in Babylon. And in Babylon, they would look back at these words that Isaiah had written and realize it was a word of promise to them. These chapters, chapters 40 to 66, the second half of Isaiah, still talk about judgment, but the tone is very different. God is promising that there is going to be generations of his people who he will deliver from captivity. And the high point, by the way, of the second half of Isaiah, almost the mathematical high point, is Isaiah 53. It is the middle prophecy in the second half of the book of Isaiah, that the greatest kind of deliverance that God will bring about is to deliver them from their very sins. These 11 verses that I just read are considered to be a preamble to all of these glorious prophecies that flow through the end of the book. It is almost like a recommissioning of Isaiah. There are four voices that speak to Isaiah, and they tell him, preach comfort, preach redemption, preach hope, even though it is for a generation yet to come. Notice with me the voices, just briefly. In verse 1, notice that the verse begins with God speaking, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. So the first voice we hear is the voice of God. And he's speaking to Isaiah, saying, speak comfort to them. That a time has come when there's no more war for them, there's no more judgment for them, just forgiveness. There's another voice in verse 3, and it actually says, look at that at the beginning of verse 3, a voice is calling. And then there's what the voice says, that there's to be, the way is supposed to be opened up for the Lord to come. We'll talk about that briefly in a moment. Then in verse 6, there's another voice. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. And then there's the famous declaration that what he's supposed to say, what he's supposed to remind people of, is that people will come and go, but the promises of God stand. And then in verse 9, there's another voice, God telling, speaking through Isaiah, get yourself up on a high mountain, Ozia, and look at O Zion, and look at the next line. Lift up your voice, a voice telling them to use their voice. We'll comment on each of these as we come in a moment. So, firstly, we've noted that Isaiah is speaking to Hebrews of a different time, a later time. And what he's doing, secondly, is Isaiah is speaking words of comfort to those who have been judged. Those who've been judged by God. He's speaking to a generation of Hebrews who would recognize that the problem they were in, being in Babylon, was because of their sin. That they had broken the covenant. So this passage is written first and foremost to Israel. And yet the Gospels and the New Testament take this passage and find application for people more than just Israel. That there is truth coursing through this prophecy to Israel that floods out to all who look to Israel's Messiah. So let's look at that first voice, verses 1 and 2. The first voice is about the comfort of God's sin-forgiving mercy. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a beautiful prophecy of Israel's redemption. This is a promise for those who see their sin and who sorrow over it. That those who recognize the awfulness of their sin, that there is mercy that comes to those who turn in repentance and faith. Isaiah foretells a time when Israel will not be under judgment, when they will know for certain their sins have been forgiven, that God's wrath has been satisfied. No more wrath to come on them. All of these phrases refer to things that the work of Jesus Christ accomplished 7 centuries later. Jesus would pay the price for sin. Jesus would take away iniquity. And while the Redeemer had not yet come, it was time. There would come a time when the Hebrews, even of the Old Testament, would need to look forward to the Redeemer. And the forgiveness that would come. Not only would the time of their exile come to an end, and they would leave Babylon, but they would leave the captivity of their own iniquities and enter into newness of life. So these first couple verses are the comfort of God's sin-forgiving mercy. The second voice that we hear in verse 3 is about the preparation for God's world-changing arrival. The preparation for God's world-changing arrival. Verse 3, a voice is calling, and here's what it says. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is being described here is the imagery of a royal procession. In ancient days, there were conquering kingdoms all the time. Every century had a new kingdom that would rise up, and armies would go out far and wide, and many times they'd go out to lands that the king had never seen. But it was customary for the kings of Assyria and Babylon to sometimes go inspect the lands that had been conquered. And in preparation of the king's arrival, they would send work crews to even out the roads so that when the royal procession came along, it didn't look like the king was bobbing. So they would literally take troughs out of the road and fill them up. If the hills were too steep, they would level them out so that there was a relatively smooth path for the king to make a royal procession. That imagery is here applied to the arrival of God. That there need to be preparations made for God's coming. God is going to come in His glory to celebrate His kingdom. And everyone is going to see it. And so we need to be ready. We need to get ready. Now the way to get ready is not through a construction campaign. Because God won't arrive in a wagon. John the Baptist quotes these verses and instructs people that the way to make ready is to make a highway in the heart, to make the way smooth for the Lord. John the Baptist came to prepare people for Jesus, and he prepared them by directing them to repentance. And so God continues to call out for people to be prepared for the coming of the King. It is going to be a glorious time when the Lord comes, and all flesh will see him. And what a joy it'll be to see him in joy and not in fear and dread. Well, in verses 6 through 8, there's a third voice, and I'm going to briefly comment, very briefly say something here, and then we'll come back to it in a moment. But verses 6 through 8 is the third voice, and this voice speaks of the constancy of God's hope-giving promises. That God's promises, and special promises he's given to Israel in particular, endure even though generations might come and go. People are like grass, but God's word is something, God's promise is something far greater. Verses 9 through 11, which we'll touch on briefly also now, speak about the proclamation of God's promise-fulfilling arrival. What is seen here in verses 9, 10, and 11 is what was hinted at verses 3, 4, and 5. That is, God is coming. God is going to come back to his people. And so Isaiah tells Zion, which is Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have got good news, and you need to go tell everyone else the good news. Get up on a mountain. Get up on the mountain as high as you can and lift up your voice and tell all the other villages that the Lord is coming. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Don't be afraid that this is not going to happen. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. It's not enough, you know, that God was going to bring Israel back to Zion. The better news is that God was coming back to Zion. And here is, the preparation for God's coming. And these wonderful words of encouragement now in verses 10 and 11, where Isaiah says what the Lord is going to do when he comes. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. When Israel was in captivity, they had nobody ruling in might except their oppressors. And then it says, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He's coming to rule and govern, and he's coming to reward his people, enrich them, bless them. And look at the tenderness of what the Lord's work will be. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. And a beautiful pastoral imagery. God is going to hold his people in his arms and gather up the little lambs and carry them along. And even the youngest of the ewe lambs who are still nursing, he'll carry them along. It's unbelievably good news that God is coming back. He's coming back in glory, and he's coming back for good. It's unbelievably good news. And Jerusalem is told, don't keep this to yourself. Now go tell. Tell the other cities. God is coming back. All this good news of the restored glory was a prophecy. It would be centuries before there was even any inkling of this happening. It would be in the 400s, late 500s, before any of the Jews would leave Babylon and go back to their own land. It'd be a long time before there were any Jews in Zion again at all. So there was a beginning of fulfillment. And centuries would go on and there'd be little more fulfillment. And prophecies are sometimes like a container. And I'm going to have to take a drink of water to make this work. Sometimes a prophecy, it's like a container, and it's not, when it's fulfilled, it's not filled up all at once. Sometimes there's an event that fills it partly, and then a century or so later, there's another event that fills it again, and there might be many centuries later that it's filled up again, and that's the way this prophecy works. Piece by piece, part by part, the word of the glory the promise of the glory is fulfilled. And there was a great, great filling of glory at the first coming of Jesus, when the king actually was in their midst and brought salvation. But not all was fulfilled. The sad thing is that most of his own didn't receive him. But there's coming a day when good King Jesus is coming back. Every eye will see him, and his own people who had rejected him will turn to him in a day. And as Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. And that will usher in a glorious earthly kingdom unlike anything this world has seen. But even before that comes, there's good news for us, because even though you and I are not Hebrews, we have come to believe in the Hebrews Messiah. We have come to find that the Lord is our shepherd, and he cares for us and tends our needs. We've become proclaimers of God's promise fulfilling arrival. The shepherd has come, and he will yet come again. I want us to come back to verses 6 through 8, which is the portion that was quoted this morning, or quoted in 1 Peter, and give this a little more special attention. These are the three verses that tell us that in a world where everything passes away, God calls us to encourage his people with the hope of his promises. The constancy of God's hope-giving promises. A voice begins the verse. A voice calls out, verse 6. A voice says, call out. And we're not even told whose voice this is. Is it God's? Is it God spoke in verse 1, but this could be an angel. We don't know. But actually, it's not important who's speaking. It's more important what is spoken. And then there's a reply. Then he answered, what should I call out? We don't even know who the he is. Is it Isaiah? Is it another angel? I tend to think it's Isaiah, but it's written vaguely because the point is not who's talking, again, as what is being said. After this call to speak, there is a highly poetic set of verses. And the flow of thought doesn't always match our verse breaks. And if you look closely at your Bible in verses 6, 7, and 8, I'm going to recommend, this is based on my study of the Hebrew text, that we would have done better if we had a verse break in a different spot. It would have been better if it had been broken like this, that if we had verse 6 that said, a voice calls out, and he said, what shall I call out? And all flesh is as grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, break. That is a good spot, a better place for a verse break. And then the poem repeats in a way. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And the reason I've broken it this way is that the poem is not merely repetitive. It's actually making two slightly different points. In the first half of the poem about grass withering, flower fading, and harsh winds beating them down, the analogy is that the nations are like that. Because when it says in verse 6, all flesh, not just Jewish flesh, all flesh, like the all flesh of verse 5, all flesh shall see the Lord. This is speaking about the nations, the kingdoms of the earth. As opposed to, in the end of verse 7, surely the people are grass. The people, singular. Every time Isaiah says the peoples, he means the Gentiles. Every time he says the people, he means Israel. I think that the distinction that's being made is kingdoms are the all flesh. They're like grass. Now, if you told that to the Babylonians, they wouldn't be too happy. And the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, they think of themselves as oaks, great towering things. But when compared with the power of God, which blows like a wind, they're like grass. Kingdoms are going to rise and fall. Kingdoms are going to sprout sometimes like beautiful flowers. But you know, in the hot winds of the Middle East, it only takes the Sirocco winds to blow for a few hours, and they literally wilt overnight. I've told this before, so forgive me if it's too familiar, but I remember traveling in Israel in May, and we were on a bus going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and going through the mountains of Judea, and the hills were brown. I mean brown, brown. Browner than what you see if you were to drive up into some of our hills here in Southern California. And the tour guide said, 2 weeks ago, that was all green. But the Sirocco winds had blown through and wilted everything overnight. That is the weather imagery behind this, the breath of the Lord. The Lord, you see, raises up nations and brings them down, sets up kingdoms and pulls them down. And when his life-taking breath blows, nothing can stand. This is a word to Israel that, you know, you have been conquered by great peoples. You've been conquered partly by the Assyrians. You've been conquered by the Babylonians, who were then conquered by the Persians, who conquered you. And later on, in centuries to come, they'd be conquered by the Greeks and by the Romans. And as past the Christian era, they'd be under Muslim control for a long time. All these great powers seem so permanent. But in the long scope of history, they're just grass. And then in the middle of verse 7, surely the people are grass. Even you, the people, Israel, you're grass. Yes, you come and go. Generations of you Hebrews are going to come and flower and go. Flower and go. Flower and go. How many generations of Hebrews would there be before they even began to get out of Babylon? Jeremiah said it would be 70 years of captivity before Jews were allowed to go back. And even then, the vast majority of Jews don't even bother to leave Babylon. It's estimated something like maybe 15% of the Jews left Babylon and go back to Israel. So the glory didn't come back. Even when Israel rebuilt the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was a good thing to do, God led them to do that, to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, God's glory never came back to that temple. They were right to rebuild it, and they were right to keep doing their sacrifices, but that old covenant was hobbling. It needed to go. There needed to be something new. If these words about the glory coming back to Zion were going to be fulfilled, it needed something new. The word of promise would need to be fulfilled in some other way than what they'd seen already. And we find, of course, the New Testament tells us that word of promise begins to be fulfilled in the coming of a little baby, a son of David, unlikely to reign, who it turns out is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's promise remains the same, though kingdoms of men come and go. Kingdoms of men are compared to grass, and they're contrasted with the wind. And God's promise remains the same, though generations of his own people come and go. The generations of his own people are compared to the withering grass. And they're also contrasted with the word of God. Look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word. In this spot, God's word is not a reference to the Bible as a whole. It is specific to the word of promise. Now, I of course believe that God's word stands. We have songs we sing from time to time about that. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amidst the raging storms of time. That's true. That's good stuff. But this verse is specifically about the word of promise, the kind of promises that have been made in these opening 11 verses, that God is coming back, that they're coming back. The word of promise stands. What he's saying is, there are going to be many generations who won't see this promise fulfilled. And some of you will start to wonder, is God really going to keep this promise? But while generations come and go and they fall, God's promise stands. And blow whatever may against it, nothing will pull down the promise of God. It can withstand the blasts of time. This is a part of the passage of comfort. But some will read this and wonder how we're supposed to be comforted by it. I mean, it sounds like it's saying, well, there's a promise, but you might not get to see it. It doesn't seem comforting to think about our death. But there is comfort in taking the long look. You and I have experienced something of the fullness of these words in believing in Jesus by His making us new and giving us many blessings. And yet we're waiting for more. We're still waiting for the second coming and for the promise, the prophecy to be filled all the way up to the top. And we've been waiting as God's people for a long time. Since our Lord Jesus left, when He ascended back to heaven, we've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and generations of us have come and gone. We even see loved ones of our own pass away. But God's promise stands. There is coming a day of fulfillment. And even though we may die before it comes, beloved, we aren't going to miss out on it because of the hope of heaven and the glory of resurrection, in which we, pieces of grass and flowers that have faded, will be raised up to live forevermore. In a world where everything passes away, God calls us to encourage His people with the hope of His promises. God's good word to us today is made crystal clear in the gospel. Peter quotes these verses and tells Gentile Christians, this is for you too, because this hope to Israel floods over with hope to everyone who believes in Israel's Messiah. This is the word which was preached to you, that there's a word of promise for you in the gospel, of glory and hope and life and forgiveness and dwelling with God forever as your shepherd. And while we have experienced it in part now, we still wait for more to be fulfilled. God's word is not bound by our time constraints. We may perish, but God's plan never. Prophecies may not come to fulfillment in our day, but that doesn't nullify them. The Bible explains that there's a final fulfillment, not only in heaven, but ultimately in the resurrection, where in flesh and blood, immortal flesh and blood, we will forever see and enjoy the Lord. We need to learn to live with a long look. If we focus only on the things that are perishing, we'll be focused on our own sense of perishing. But if grace trains us to focus on the eternal, we won't underestimate what Paul calls the eternal weight of glory. And so God gives us hope in our afflictions, which turn out to be, by comparison, momentary and light. Fix your hope completely, Peter says, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that I love to sing. It's one of my favorites. This is My Father's World. And the final stanza is so beautiful. You know, the first couple stanzas talk about this is my Father's world. He made everything, chirping birds and mountains and all of that. But then the last stanza gets, if you will, real and says, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. Father, we thank you for the hope that your word gives to us, the word of promise, that while much has been won, there is still more to be enjoyed, that while victory is certain, there is still a fulfillment yet to come where we will forever, with unveiled face, enjoy you forever. Lord, help us to live with a long look, not focused on the things that perish, not consumed with the thought that our lesser plans and hopes are always thwarted, but to be consumed with the thought of your eternal plan, and that by your grace we have a firm place within it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.